Our scripture lesson this morning is from the 21st chapter of Matthew. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophecy, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. The very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and that followed them were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God.
Is that all of it? Thanks be to God. So we played the telephone game with the kids this morning. How many of you have played that game before? Everybody. Great. Yeah, look at that. Wow. Yeah, we call it gossip. There you go. Okay. Yeah, so the telephone game, right? That's the game where you start out with something, like you say, "I'd like an apple pie," and by the time you get to the last person, they say, "I fly an owl kite," right? Sometimes you say one thing, and what people hear is something else. And sometimes, when you're a kid, that's really funny. When you're an adult, sometimes that causes problems, doesn't it? Sometimes it causes conflict and misunderstandings when you say something and someone else hears something else. And it gets really bad when both sides dig in their heels and refuse to come to an agreement that it was just a misunderstanding. And if you'd sit down and talk it out, you'd figure out what they meant to say in the first place. Well, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. That is a story we read this morning. And it's a case in a lot of ways of what various people had heard at various points in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years, and we think that because this is the third Passover that is mentioned in Scripture. In John's Gospel, he mentions two before this one. And so with three Passovers, that would mean 3 years have elapsed since the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, which began with John baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at the end of this ministry. During this sermon series, we've been exploring some of the ways that Jesus relates to us and we relate to Jesus on a human level, since the humanity of Jesus is such an essential component of the Easter story. So we're looking at the ways that we relate to Jesus on a human level, and we've talked about some of those ways. Jesus is a teacher, a preacher, a healer, a prophet, a friend, even a revolutionary. In each of these ways, Jesus spoke, and people heard. Sometimes they heard what Jesus meant. Sometimes they heard what they wanted to hear. Often the case when Jesus would speak in ways that would upset the social order. When Jesus would say, for example, that he had no desire to be this despot, he wanted to be your friend. He says that you are my friends because the slaves don't know what the master is thinking, but friends do. I want you to be my friends. Well, that upsets the social order of things, a world where there are those who are in charge and there are those who are subordinate and there's no gray area in there. Jesus was upsetting that. As a preacher and a teacher, he began to teach people the mind and heart of God. And that upset the social order of things because now these people had access to God in ways they didn't before. As a revolutionary, he upset the social order by kicking out the money changers out of the temple and by challenging the ideas that you were only as good as your parents would allow you to be, that if you were born into a poor family, you were destined to be poor and there was no rising above your station, there was no becoming something better or something greater. Jesus upset the social order again and again and again. And here's a funny thing that happens when your message is a message that the social order is unjust, that a world where people are unallowed to be loved because they are rejected by those who are powerful. Perhaps no greater way did Jesus do this than as a healer. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When Jesus healed, he mended broken bones and skin illnesses, but even more so in a culture that said that those who were ill or injured must be that way because God is punishing them, Jesus was restoring them back into society. Jesus upset the social order of things and taught the people that God loves all of God's children. Now, if you are the riffraff, the little people, that's really great news. But if you're the powerful, if you're Rome, if you're the Sanhedrin, if you're the ones in the ivory towers, that's not so good news. And so we arrive at Jerusalem. Jesus, before this, had spoken with some of his disciples and some of his closest friends, and they advised him not to go back to Jerusalem. Passover was approaching, and it was the tradition for any faithful Jew living in that region to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that was exactly what he intended to do, and they advised him that that was a really bad idea, Jesus. First off, there's no way to hide. By this point in Jesus' ministry, he was probably one of the most famous people on the earth. He was known everywhere he went. People talked about him all over Judea. So if he was going to go into Jerusalem, he would be instantly recognizable, and there'd be nowhere he could hide. Where he is now, before he leaves, he can hide in the mountains. He can hide in homes, in small villages, but there's nowhere to hide. If the Sanhedrin wants to find him, they're going to find him. And besides that, if he goes to Jerusalem, he makes a sense of urgency for the Sanhedrin and the Romans. They don't like him now. They've already, we talked last week, they were already plotting to kill him. But if he comes to Jerusalem, they're going to need to act fast. They can't wait. If he's in Jerusalem, he's a very real threat. So Jesus sends a couple of disciples ahead, and he says, find me a donkey and a colt, and bring them to me. And if anyone asks, just tell them it's for Jesus. And so he does. And he gets the donkey and the colt, and they throw cloaks on him, and he rides it into Jerusalem. And this wasn't a terribly crazy sight, really. This is the kind of thing a king would do after defeating the enemy to signify a period of peace, where the king might ride out on the most powerful horse in the kingdom. They would ride back in on a donkey to signify to the people that there was no longer a need for war, there was no longer a need for chariots, there was no longer a need for soldiers, because peace was upon the kingdom. Jesus came with a symbol of peace, a symbol of courage for the people. And they responded in an incredible way. The people surrounded Jesus, and they began to throw their cloaks down and their shirts. And there were these beautiful trees that grow all over Jerusalem. They're date trees, right? The fruit dates. They would grow on these trees, and they're green all year round. And so Passover season, they climb up on these date trees, and they rip off the palm branches, and they scatter them out in front of Jesus. They give him a king's welcome. They give him the welcome that they would give David when David rode into Jerusalem. They gave him the welcome that they would have given Solomon when Solomon rode into Jerusalem. Jesus was being hailed as their new king. And everything that his friends feared was absolutely true. There was nowhere for him to hide. Everyone in town knew who he was and where he was. And they had been experiencing a brand new sense of urgency. Jesus was more dangerous now to those in power than he had ever been before. Because while the people who were small, the people who were downtrodden, the people who were weak, the poor, the injured, the ill, had heard Jesus tell a message of equality and unity, that they too were great because they were loved by God, those in power, Rome and the Sanhedrin, they heard a message of becoming weaker, of being brought down from their high tower, of being weakened from their position of power and influence. When they saw Jesus eat with tax collectors instead of them, they were slighted. Jesus would rather eat with the enemy than eat with us. When they heard Jesus healing, they were restoring relationships of the people to their communities. In so many ways, Jesus brought the low up and brought the up down. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin is not going to have anything to do with it. One of my favorite musicals is Newsies, and it started out as a film in 1992, and it became a stage production in 2013. Ashley and I watched it at the Muni last year. Newsies tells the story of a protest and strike in the late 1800s, very late, like 1899, for child workers in New York City. And in New York City, if there was a menial job to be done, it was probably done by a child. And when I say child, I don't mean 16, I mean 8, right? Child labor was alive and well in New York City in the turn of the century. And they did things like work in factories. They were often elevator operators. This was before you had computerized boards that you could punch a number in and go to a floor. You had to have somebody raise a lever to raise the elevator up and stop it. open and close the door. These are very simple jobs that were paid almost nothing and were largely done by small children from desperate poor families, families who couldn't afford to eat, and it took the whole family, including the small children, to raise enough money to eat. And as conditions became worse and worse, as things became more dangerous, as children were being killed left and right by unsafe working conditions, a group of children who were newspaper delivery boys got together and, together with all of these other service workers, initiated a several weeks long strike of all of the kids working in New York City, which effectively shut the city down. You couldn't go up and down in your building. You couldn't get on a bus or a trolley. Your factories were closed. That meant the stores were closed because they didn't have any product to sell. There were no newspapers being delivered. You had to drive down to the newspaper office and buy a paper, which of course killed circulation. And so the Newsies led this strike that eventually led to the first child labor laws in this country, the first safety regulations requiring manufacturers and other employers to have safe working conditions, and some of the first wage laws that ensured that a family could eat on the salary of the parents without needing eight-year-old children to go to work to help them. This is exactly the sort of thing that the Sanhedrin feared. You see, when you're in a position of extraordinary power, you rely on those who are powerless to do your dirty work for you. I have a theory about war. If the people who declared war had to fight it, there'd never be a war. Right? If this Congress and this Parliament decided that they were going to go to war with each other, and that meant that they actually had to go toe-to-toe somewhere, they would never declare war. They would negotiate with one another. But what happens is, and this has been happening throughout all the society, throughout all of history, the powerful people send other people's children to war. There was a great protest song during Vietnam that that you probably heard of. I Ain't No Senator's Son is one of the lines, right? Because miraculously, the children of Congress people who declared the war were never drafted. Only the children of other people were sent to fight. Because that's kind of how society works when there are a few people with extraordinary power and a great deal of people with almost nothing. So the Sanhedrin knew this, and they had an extraordinary fear because now all of these powerless, weak people have been hearing for the last 3 years that they might in fact have power, that they might in fact matter, that they might in fact outnumber those who want to keep them oppressed, want to keep them poor, and want to keep them reliant on the powerful. They knew that with the wave of his hand, Jesus could order them to fight back. Jesus didn't want to. That wasn't his intention. But he could. Jesus could shut down the city of Jerusalem. He didn't want to, but he could. And the thing is, if the Sanhedrin had been listening, they'd have heard Jesus' message of peace and unity. They'd have heard that Jesus had no desire to upset things any more than those things that were unjust in society. But what they heard wasn't what Jesus said. What they heard was that the people of Judea listen to me far more than they listen to you. And you can't tell the people of Judea to do anything unless I tell them it's a good idea. Their power, their authority was upset. There was a great potential for Rome to invade and attack Jerusalem because Jesus was upsetting things and creating turmoil. And so they plot. I really hope that you'll join me for Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. They're not always the best attended services, but they are in many ways the most important services of the year. We love Christmas Eve, right? I do too, because the songs are great, and it's this joyful celebration of new life. We love Easter, because it's great, and the church is full, and we sing songs that we only sing once a year, and it's this joyous celebration of resurrected life. But neither of those things matter at all, if we don't get through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday first. If we don't celebrate the fact that before Jesus could rise, he first had to die. And that even Jesus' birth means absolutely nothing without the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus came before these people and they worshiped him and they threw down their palm branches and their cloaks and they welcomed him as a king. And those who were already in power began immediately to decide how they were going to dethrone him. That's the message of Jesus. We've been talking for the last several weeks about some of the human ways we relate to Jesus. And we're ending this series with a new king. We relate to Jesus as a just king and a new king. A king who tells us that we have worth and matter. A king who tells us that we have a value and a voice. And as members of the kingdom of God, we are called to be God's ambassadors. that in each and every community we go, in each and every place that we serve, we would find those who need to know the kingdom of God is there for them as well. The kingdom of God has no physical land borders. It has no military. There's no passport. There's no gate. There's no wall. The kingdom of God is everywhere on earth that God's people come together as ambassadors to share and to spread the kingdom of God. As ambassadors who come together because their king has told them that they matter, that they have worth. These people gathered in droves to lay down palm branches and cloaks. I think one of the most amazing things about that is that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. Again, this was not the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers, the kings. Those people were in a room plotting against Jesus. This was the poor. This was the blue-collar workers. This was the children. This was the ill, the injured. This was the ones who weren't sure if they were going to eat tonight. These were the people that society didn't care about and that history would have otherwise forgotten. But because they loved God so much that they came forward to worship Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, because their faith in God was empowered by God's voice, that they matter and that they had a voice too, we're talking about them 2,000 years later. These people will for eternity be remembered as the people who worshiped Jesus just before Jesus died. As I said, I hope to see you on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, because one of the things we have to talk about is the fact that Jesus died nearly alone. The crowds were gone. Courage wasn't there yet, but it was a start. It was a start that these people came to worship Jesus as soon as he came in those city gates. And that's what our new king tells us this week. Perhaps nobody before had ever told them that their lives mattered. Perhaps nobody before had ever told them that they had things to contribute in this world. Perhaps nobody before had ever told them that they could be something greater than they already were. Perhaps nobody had ever told them before Jesus that they mattered to God and they mattered to the world. I think the most tragic way you and I are kept from the greatness that God has designed us to be is by our misguided belief that we are less than an incredible creation of God. We live in a world that remains broken. I wish we could look at these stories and look at the world as it was 2,000 years ago and say, thank God it isn't like that now. But everything I've said about first century Judea is still true today, isn't it? There are still people with incredible power who work very hard around the world to make sure that those who don't have any power don't get any power. I think one of the most tragic realities is, by some estimates, in the United States alone, in this country alone, we throw away enough food to feed every starving child in the world. We throw away enough food to feed every starving child in the world. Every time we get too much and we throw away a little bit extra, or we buy too much at the grocery store and we let it go to waste and we throw it away, or it wilts. And oftentimes these are things that are perfectly edible. They just don't look good anymore, or they won't taste as good. That cumulative amount, the billions of dollars that we throw away, is enough food to feed everyone who starves in this world. We have people in this world who are starving to death not because there is a shortage of food, but because they have a shortage of money. And we live in a world that looks not unlike the first century Judea. It's just different people, but the same story. We live in a world that's still subservient to the almighty dollar, and if you don't have enough of those dollars, you may not be able to go to the doctor, you may not be able to eat, you may not be able to be sheltered. We read the story a few months ago of an older man who died under an overpass. He froze to death. And to me, as a person of faith, as a person who loves God, as a person who knows that elderly man who was known for being friendly to people and helping out and volunteering at soup kitchens, he died in a way that he absolutely didn't have to. He died of poverty. That was his terminal illness. He died of poverty. And that shouldn't happen in this world. That shouldn't happen in a world full of ambassadors of God. People shouldn't be without food, without water, without shelter. But when we look at this world, it's tempting to feel small again, to feel like we can't possibly matter in a world that is still so unjust and still so broken, in a world where children still starve, in a world where people still freeze to death in the streets. But that's the message of Jesus. That's what Palm Sunday means. That's why we do this. We don't just bring the palm branches forward because it's a fun tradition that reminds us of yesteryear. We don't just bring it because it's fun to wave them around and sing in church and clap. We do it because we remember that at one point in time, a group of people felt small, felt tiny, felt insignificant, like they couldn't make a difference in the world that they lived in. And then someone came who said they could. We lay these palm branches down in front for the same Savior that they did. And we celebrate that no matter how small we're made to feel in this world, no matter how often we hear voices that tell us that we don't matter or we don't have value, the voice of Jesus Christ is that we are powerful and that we can do extraordinary and incredible things. We can change the world if we choose to live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. My prayer for us this week, this Holy Week, as we head towards Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, as we head towards Easter, I know it's going to be busy for most of us, and life is going to go on for most of us, but that we would spend some time this week praying about how God is calling us to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, how God is calling us to change the world, how God is calling us to do great things for the kingdom of God, because we are not so small or so old or so young or so rich or so poor that we cannot make a difference in the lives of our community and around the world. Because God has equipped us and God has called us. To me, the most amazing gift that God gives us is that God has chosen us. Whether it's your spouse or your parents or your siblings or your closest friends, there are people in your life who chose you. People in your life who want you. People in your life who want to know you. And that is an incredible feeling, isn't it? But it's even more amazing that God of the universe, the God who created everyone and everything, chooses you. That God wants you, actively seeks you in your life. We call that prevenient grace. God is seeking you. God is choosing you. God wants you. And on Palm Sunday, God proved it. Jesus came into Jerusalem to die because God loves the people so much. God couldn't bear to let the people continue to believe that they don't have a voice, that they can't make a difference. And so today on Palm Sunday, God tells us the same thing. I've called you, I've created you, and I've equipped you. You aren't small, you aren't powerless. I've equipped you to do great things here in this world and in this life. You are mine and I am yours. Now go. Amen.